I want to talk about Just Do This. Now, this is not copyright infringement. There is no swoosh, and it says this. So just to clarify that up front. Have you ever asked God, what do you want from me? Or you're going through something, maybe you're struggling with a continuous sin, maybe you are having some stuff you're going through in life, trying to figure out what the next step is, maybe things are getting thrown at you left and right, you don't know how to handle it, and you're crying out saying, what am I supposed to do? What sort of thing are you looking for, God, that is going to get me through this and get me out of this? What am I supposed to do now? In Matthew, I'm going to be spending most time on Micah, which if you go to Matthew and then go back 7 books, you get to Micah. So if you have your Bibles, turn there or just scroll until you find the Micah. That works as well. But I want to look at these verses in Matthew. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. We look at verses like this, and it's easy to say, oh, this is, you know, maybe this is what I'm supposed to be doing. But then we hear that even people that came to him and said, we prophesied in your name, we drew out demons in your name, we perform miracles in your name, but Jesus says, I never knew them. And so we look at this, and it's kind of confusing, like, okay, well, what am I supposed to do? Because that's a lot of the Bible is about prophesying, driving out demons, and performing miracles. That's pretty much what Jesus did while he was here on earth. So what is the difference between that and what we're actually supposed to be doing? And when you look at this section, the verses immediately before this in Matthew talks about recognizing a false prophet by their fruit and knowing a true prophet and a false prophet by their fruit. Then it gives this chunk, and then immediately after this, he goes into the parable of the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And that's what it comes down to is the foundation that this is built on. It's not that these are bad. Prophesying in Jesus' name, miracles, driving out demons, that's all good stuff. Jesus himself did it and called us to do even greater things than he did. But it's the foundation that it's built on that determines whether it is something that is bringing God glory or we're doing to try to bring ourselves glory. And that's what I want to focus on today. You could say that it's the core of what we're supposed to be doing. So this is a little parlance into Converge Core. So this Converge Core, put a pin in that. We're going to come back to my topic, okay? Converge Core is a youth thing that we're doing during the message once a month on Sundays for the middle and high schoolers, and we're going to be pulling them out of here, and they'll be going into probably the youth room or the adult classroom or something, and we're going to be taking time to really dig into the Word. And we're going to, I have binders I'm putting together, which I'm super excited about. Yes, I'm a nerd, okay? But I have binders that have all sorts of like Bible study notes and how to study the Bible and what each book of the Bible has different topics in it. And so I'm very excited about it to give these kids that. And the students are super excited too. They've been looking forward to this. They wanted to start this week, and I was like, well, I can't be in two places at once, so that's not going to work out. But the reason I want to do this message, this is I did this over 2 weeks in the youth group. And it was kind of to get them excited about Converge Core and some of the things that we'll be going into and like kind of what we're diving into. And I wanted to share it with you because, number one, I think it's fitting. I think it is a good message or else I wouldn't be sharing it. But number two, I want it to get you excited about what we're going to be doing in the youth group. Because as the youth group and as the youth pastor, we are just as much part of this church as everyone else. And Pastor Randy and Pastor Chris and the leadership have made it very clear that there's a difference between being a youth pastor and a pastor of the church who's over the youth. And they've made that very clear that they want the youth to be involved. They want the youth to be a part of the church and not be just get a junior Holy Spirit, because there's no such thing, but that they receive and have the full empowerment just like we all do.
Right.
And so I'm excited that I get to be a part of that by doing this. This is going to be the first Sunday of every month starting in May. Okay, so May, whatever day it is, the first Sunday. Okay? All right, so take the pin out. We're getting back into the message. So thanks for rolling with me on that bunny trail. So now we're in Micah. So if you're in Micah, you may have heard this verse before. You may have seen it before. It's something that's talked about kind of often. He has told you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you but to do blank and to love blank and to walk blank with your God? So does anyone want to take a guess at what these blanks are that's not a youth person? Mercy is one of them, yes. Justly, yes. Good, humbly. All right, you guys got them all. I'm glad. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, if you look at different translations, some people prefer a different translation over others, and different translations, the second word where it says kindness, they interpret that word differently. So the KJV and the NIV say mercy, ESV and the NASB say kindness, the CSB says faithfulness, and they have different ways of interpreting that word, and so we're going to come back to that of why that's important for us to realize that there's more than one English word that fits in that blank. So I want to look at the context of what's being said leading up to this verse. So Micah 6, we're going to read the first couple verses here. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. The people of Israel are on trial. Micah, like many of the other prophets, is being given a word that is basically set in a courtroom. And so God is going to Micah and saying, you're going to be my speaker in this courtroom setting. And from verse 2 on, God starts to give an indictment against Israel, against his chosen people. At this time, the Israelites are going through a lot of turmoil, okay, a lot of social turmoil, a lot of personal and countrywide turmoil. And they were in a period of prosperity before this, where the size of their country, their borders, almost rivaled those of David and Solomon, which was like the golden era of Israelite culture. And so it was almost to that size, and now they're starting to dwindle and starting to fall because they're starting to make exceptions in their personal, their social, and their religious values. They're letting them slide, and so they're starting to see the decline and starting to see other people start to wage war against them, start being attacked by people that they thought that were their allies, and they're starting to realize that there's a consequence to pay when these things start to fail. O my people, what have I done to you? This is the Lord speaking to them. How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and then what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. And yes, that got a giggle out of the youth group, okay? That you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Okay, when I read this, I hear anguish on God's part. That he's saying, what, do you not realize what I've done for you? Don't you see? And he recounts three stories of things that he has done, great and mighty things for Israel, that he has done for them, and that very shortly after, they choose to walk away. So with leaving Egypt, you know, they get to flee Egypt and are seeing 10 miraculous plagues come through on the Egyptians. They get cornered against a sea. God makes a way to part the sea and then destroys the army following them. Okay, this is all in like a span of a very short period of time. And then almost immediately after, they decide to start complaining and say, you know what, maybe we should have gone back to Egypt. Maybe we should stay as slaves and shouldn't have trusted God to set us free. With Balak and Balaam, when the Israelites got out and they're in the wilderness, Balak was the king of Moab, and he sees Israel, or sees a portion of it. It tells us that he couldn't even see all of Israel at once because they were so large. So he reaches out to Balaam, who was an oracle, who was a diviner, a prophet, and says, you need to come and curse Israel for me. So, and God tells Balaam, you can't do that because they're my people and you can only bless them. So three times and then one kind of discourse against Balak, Balaam goes and intending to curse Israel ends up blessing them and basically telling them that God's got you, God's protecting you, like don't worry about what Balak's trying to do. And so God changes what was intended for a curse into what was intended for blessing. And then down the road we hear that Balaam ends up leading the Israelites astray and causing them to do things that are against what God commanded them to do. So again, God does something miraculous for them, and they walk away. And then going from Shittim to Gilgal is when they cross the Jordan and go into the promised land with Joshua. And so they get into Joshua, they take over Jericho, the walls come down, they throw slushies around, right? That was a live action reenactment of it. And so they get into Jericho, and then their fame starts to spread. People are terrified of Israel because God is with them. And then one guy in Israel, when he's a warrior and he decides, you know what, that cloak looks pretty cool. There's some silver and gold. I'm going to keep that for myself. God said destroy everything, and he keeps it for himself. He buries it in his tent because he knows that he's not supposed to have it. And because of that, from that point on, until they realize and get rid of the items that were set apart, Israel loses every battle. And Joshua's crying out, and then Joshua's saying, God, why are we even out here? Why would you bring us if you're going to let us get destroyed and have the fame, your fame that's been spread throughout the land, be shot down? And God's like, well, because you disobeyed. You did the opposite of what I said. And so they find out who it is, they take care of the issue, and then they start to regain their victories because God is behind them once again. Moving on to verse 6. So this is Micah responding on behalf of Israel. So God has given his cry out to them, saying, what have I done? Why are you turning your back on me? What is it that I have done? Tell me what I've done that has caused you to walk away from me. After all these things you've seen me do, why are you continuing to walk away? And so Israel's responding with, what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, which those were like the prime sacrifice. A year old spotless calf was like the prime sacrifice. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Okay, a little excessive. With 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so it seems like they're starting off pretty genuine. But it seems like they get to the point where they're saying, can I do anything? Is there anything that we could possibly do to get the Lord back on our side? They even go to the point of saying, shall I give physically for my soulish issues? Should I give something that will cost me physically to heal my soul? And that's not how it works. This is under the old covenant, so they're under the impression that they must have to sacrifice in order to get God's approval. They haven't met Jesus yet like we have. Even if they could give thousands of rams and have 10,000 rivers of oil flowing through the temple, even if they could possibly do that, it wouldn't be what God is looking for. 1 Samuel says this, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention, to see what he's doing, is better than the fat of rams. God wants our obedience. He wants us to listen to him, and he wants us to hear his heart. He wants the foundation to not be the sacrifice, the action, the fruit of following him, but he wants the foundation to be our relationship with him. It brings us back to the initial question, what am I supposed to do? So we've kind of gone on a very long path to get back to the exact same question we started at. What are we supposed to do? If sacrifices aren't enough, if rivers of oil, if all the outpourings, if the fruit of prophecy and miracles and all these things aren't enough, what is it that I'm supposed to do, God? And Micah in verse 8 sets them straight. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? With God's initial indictment and then Israel's response, this reply is a very short reply. The other ones were a couple of verses. This is one verse where Micah sets them straight. He's like, you know what you're supposed to do. To do justice, to love kindness, mercy, faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. When we see or are reminded of what God has done, this is supposed to be our response. When we see that God's love and that his care and his protection has happened and has occurred in our life, when we're reminded, when it's brought to our attention, this is our call to respond. I want to look into each one of these phrases to see what they actually mean and why they're so important. Do justice. Okay, I like to hear people respond. So what do you think do justice means? Do what's right. Stand up for what? Stand up for the weak. Okay, and to do justice, right? I mean, it's a pretty straightforward thing. Act. Now we're getting somewhere. Okay, the word do, very simple word in English, the actual Hebrew word behind it has a much greater meaning. So do means to create, to make, or to accomplish. That gives a whole new meaning. It's not just doing justice. We're called to accomplish justice, to make justice. To create it. Where there is none, we're called to create it. Okay, the word for justice is mishpat, which is related to punish. So justice is a form of punishment, right? People do something wrong, they get in trouble, that's justice. People do something right, they get rewarded, that's justice. Okay, so it's closely related to the word for to punish, but on the opposite end of the spectrum. It is to bring about a fair assessment. It's to bring about a verdict fairly, that regardless of the situation, regardless of who's involved, what level or not level they're at as far as riches, wealth, prosperity, whatever it is, whatever level they're at, regardless of that, it's passing a verdict fairly in what's going on. We are to accomplish justice. We're to do justice until it's actually been done. Not just like, oh, I'm going to do justice and then someone else will take over. We're to finish it all the way. Tim Keller says this, we must, regarding this phrasing, he says, we must be concerned about the most vulnerable, poor, and marginalized members of society. And then he goes on to say, and make long-term personal sacrifices in order to serve their interests, needs, and causes. Jesus was very concerned about the widows, the orphans, those that were often cast out of Israelite and Jewish society, the ones that were looked over and they were given the least of the least options. He was very concerned for them. A lot of his parables look at those people and lift them up and elevate them and call people to look at them as examples of Christ's love. Even the prophets in the Old Testament, they performed miracles for people that were, you know, single parents with a kid. They would raise people from the dead that were often the overlooked and the people that didn't care about. Jesus is concerned about the people that everyone else trods down. And because of that, we should be too. So where and how do you do justice in your life? With the students, I told them, you know, what do you do when you see a friend getting bullied at school? What do you do when you see a friend getting bullied at work? We can't expect our kids to do things in school that we won't do in our daily lives at work. When's the last time you brought your Bible to work? What do you do when you see someone being trod down and beat down by somebody, physically, emotionally, verbally? How do you respond? How do you show concern for those that are looked over? How do you actually accomplish justice in your daily life? The next one is love mercy. All right, round two. What does this mean? Y'all are pretty quiet. Forgive? Okay. Is everyone awake? Do we need to do jumping jacks so I can make you stand up and dance around like the students? No? All right. Undeserved? Okay, compassion, grace, there we go. Now we're cooking. The word for love, so again, looking at each word, the word for love is the same word used to describe the love relationship between David and Jonathan. And the word, when you look at the first time it mentions their relationship, right after David slays Goliath and Saul calls him into his presence, and immediately after that, David and Jonathan meet, and the word tells us that the literal translation is that immediately their lives were bound to each other. That Jonathan's life was bound to David, and David's was bound to Jonathan. Is your life bound to mercy? The word for mercy is chesed. It has three main meanings: strength, steadfastness, and love. And if you look at what, like, the translation of this word when they explain it, which, by the way, if just a little side note, if you want to be able to look up Hebrew words and Greek words and sound like you're a scholar, just go buy a Strong's Concordance. They are legit, okay? That's where I got this from, so go Strong's. But and it goes on to say that any understanding of this word that doesn't have all three meanings loses what the word actually means. Love by itself can be made into emotion and manipulated. Strength by itself is harsh and bullish. Steadfastness alone is just an obligation. You're with someone because you have to be. But when you have all three together, it makes a bond, it makes a calling that is so much more than just mercy alone, than just kindness and just faithfulness, that you need to have all of those aspects in order to really fulfill what this word is talking about. When I was younger, I got detention like twice in my whole life. Maybe just once, I don't know. I was a goody two shoes, okay? So, and the reason I got detention, it was a whole big thing. It's basically because I was helping a girl. Of course it was a girl. I was helping a girl with a project for school. The teacher thought we were cheating, so I got detention, okay? Whatever. And so a lot of you have met my dad before. He's come to visit, and he's a great guy. I love my dad, but he's very strong-willed, okay? He's a businessman, right? So he knows what he wants. He makes sure he gets it, and he had very high standards for us as kids, which I loved, okay? This is a positive story about my dad, okay? We only have positive stories about him. So my dad is strong, right? He's got the strength. He's got the directness. He's got the candor. He's got the, you know, go-get-it attitude that he knows what he wants, and he makes it happen. And so I got detention. And that did not live up to my dad's standards. And so I was worried. And of course, the bus dropped me off at the far end of my road, so I had the walk of shame all the way down my road to my house. I think I actually cried when I was walking home. So just high school Joe, just sobbing, carrying my backpack down the road. And so I get home. I knew my dad was already home because, again, I was in detention, so it took even longer to get home. So I get home. My dad's in his room, and so I, you know, walk into his room, and he's like, "So, you got detention?" And I was like, "Yeah," you know, just waiting for what's going to happen. And so he's like, "Okay, so what happened?" So I explain everything to him, and he's like, "So did you actually cheat?" And I said, "No, like I didn't think I was." And he's like, "Well, do you realize how it could have looked like that?" "Yeah, I guess I can see how it could have looked like that. Like, that makes sense." He's like, "Okay, just don't do it again." I'm like, "Okay, I'm out. I'm leaving before you change your mind. Like, see ya." But at that moment, he knew that strength wasn't the right response. That it wasn't just to lay the smack down, because I was already, you know, I had already paid the price. I was already concerned about it. And so he knew that I realized what I had done. And so he showed love at that point. And my dad has showed steadfastness in that he tells me often that he prays for us every day. Even growing up, and I was like, "Okay, cool. Thanks for praying for me, Dad." You know, I didn't really realize the full gravity of it. He would still make it a point to tell me that often because he knew how important it was. And so he has shown what chesed means. That he has literally made it his point in life to show chesed to myself and my siblings. So is your life bound to mercy? Doesn't matter which form you use. Mercy, chesed, faithfulness, steadfastness, loyalty, love, whatever it is. Is your life bound to it? If it doesn't happen, does it cause you pain? And if it does happen, are you rejoicing with those that it happens for? The last one is walk humbly with your God. All right, let's see if everyone's still awake. What does this mean? What do you think? Go ahead, Hannah. You raise your hand. All right, walk humbly. What do you think? Walking thankfully. Walking thankfully, okay. Walk in forgiveness. Without pride. Submitted. Yeah. So, our true value in Christ's eyes. So realizing who we are in Christ. So the word walk, you know, we hear walk and we think, okay, you're going for a stroll. You know, we're just going for a walk on the beach with Jesus, right? Like, that's what we tend to think of when we think of walk. But the word for walk, yes, it means walk, okay, clearly. It also means to pursue or to cause to run. That humility with God, that humbleness before God, should cause us to run even more towards that. That we should be pursuing a humble relationship with our Lord. The word for humbly is sauna, which, that's really funny. It's almost like a hot tub, just wet. So, the word literally means to humiliate. Does anyone here like being humiliated? I don't. Okay, it is not fun to be humiliated. We live in a world of you. You can get this right now. 2-day shipping. One day if you're near an Amazon warehouse, which we are. Taking advantage of that several times. Okay, we live in a world where it's you do you. If you think it's good to go, if you think it's right, go for it. But Jesus' call is to live a life radically different. It's to live a life of less of me and more of him, which means more of others. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, wrote that true humility is not thinking less of yourself. So don't be a doormat, but it's thinking of yourself less. So it's the putting others before you is what true humility is. Not because you don't view yourself as valuable or worthy, because that's not the case. Because like was said, in God's eyes, we have the value of Jesus. We are his chosen son and daughter. But we need to realize that because of that, we don't need to fight for first place in everything we do, because we can put others in front of us and we still hold our value. Our value is still Jesus. To walk humbly. Now remember the context here. Micah is commanded to call out to the Israelites and say, why are you walking away? Why are you making choices that are leading you farther and farther from what God's plan is for you? When you've seen all that God has done, you've seen the great things, yet you continue to walk away. You know, with those three stories that they called out earlier, that Micah called out, I was looking through and trying to see, what do these stories have in common? And one thing is that shortly after, they all walked away like we talk about. They made choices that walked away from God. Which honestly, you look at all of Israel's life, it's not that hard to find a story where they walk away shortly after. You look at my life, it's not that hard to find a story where I don't make a stupid choice after. And I bet that if you look at your life, it's not that hard to find a time when God does something radically amazing in your life, and then shortly after, you're left wondering, is God even real? Micah's call is to set Israel straight and to remind them that this is the response they're supposed to have. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God, with our God. It all starts with walking humbly. If we don't walk humbly with God, we will never have the foundation and the capacity to truly love mercy. That we can bind our life to that and give our all to bring about mercy, faithfulness, love, to bring that about if we're not walking humbly with God. And if we're not loving mercy, that's the fuel behind the accomplishing justice. That mercy side is what allows the justice to be truly fair and to be brought about in a way that loves and isn't just the strength. We need to have all three of these, or else we won't be able to respond how God wants us to respond. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Do you remember what God has done for you? Are you reminded of that? Are you reminded often enough? It's easy to look back and see it in hindsight, but then the moment we're in right now, it's easy to forget all of it. So be reminded of what God has done for you, because we serve a great God. We serve a God who is moving and who is alive and wants you to accomplish things that only you can do. And if we can't connect with him, if we can't walk humbly before him and say, God, I'm yours, help me to love mercy, help me to act justly and to bring about justice until it actually happens. It all starts with seeing what God has done and knowing that it's because of him that we get to do all that. When we truly grasp what Jesus did, this is the only proper response. So, just do this, right? It's easy. There's nothing to it. Let's pray. Lord, remind us of what you've done. Show us of the times you've been faithful when we've been faithless. Show us the times that you've made a way when there was none. Help us to see how your hand has been moving in our life. Lord, give us the fuel to accomplish justice in a world of injustice. Holy Spirit, help us to be bound to mercy, that it would flow from our lives, that it would be a pillar of who we are. And God, that all of this would flow from being humble before you, that we would put more focus on thinking of you and less focus on thinking of ourselves and where we're at. Lord, we ask this in your name, Jesus, and we pray. Amen.